It's good to be here, although somewhat intimidating. I must say that when the committee asked me if I would come and speak at this conference, that one thing to be asked to attend, it's another thing to be asked to speak, and especially when I know that some of you have been serving the Lord longer than I've been living. And so I think, well, what can I possibly say that would be an encouragement or a help to you? And I got to begin to wonder, well, why did they even invite me to speak in the first place? But I think I figured it out. You see, they asked Roy Hill, who's an Irishman that lives in England, to speak. And I know that they like things done decently and in order at CMML. So they asked me, an Englishman working in Ireland, to speak just to balance things out. So that's probably the reason I'm here. What I thought I would do with you during the sessions together is look at the book of Psalms. It's interesting, as we have a letter read to us about the brother Ed Smith and his experience of being kidnapped in Colombia, that during that time of difficulty and crisis, he mentioned specifically that to comfort one another, they read from the book of Psalms. And Psalms has been used of the Lord to be a comfort and an encouragement to the people of God throughout the ages, hasn't it? Just a tremendous portion of the Word of God. And obviously, if I'm going to be obedient to Mr. Robinson's exhortation that I'm not going to be a long-winded preacher, we're not going to cover all 150 Psalms in our sessions together. But we are going to look at selected Psalms, and I'd like to begin with the first one, Psalm number 1. Let me just read these 6 verses to us, and we'll trust that the Lord will give us insight into the teaching that is in this passage. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of the Scriptures. Just by way of general introduction, I'm sure that you're well familiar that this is really Israel's hymn book. And it was given to the nation of Israel under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I believe, to reinforce the teaching of the Pentateuch. I'm sure many of you are familiar that the Psalms actually divides up into 5 books that mirror the Pentateuch. For instance, Psalms 1 through 41 mirror the book of Genesis. 42 through 72 look at Exodus and deal with redemption. 73 through 89 looks at Leviticus. The sanctuary is the theme there. Psalms 90 through 106 look at Numbers, and the wilderness is in view. And then Psalm 107 to 150 deals with the book of Deuteronomy and is a review and summary of all that's gone before. And the idea basically of the Psalms is to reinforce the teaching that was given in the book of Deuteronomy. And we do the same thing, don't we? Any great move of God throughout the history of the church has had with it its corresponding hymn book. You had the Reformation, Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," songs that came out at that time to reinforce the teaching of the Reformation. I read a fascinating book when we were living in Ireland, a 5-volume set on the history of Irish Methodism and the powerful preaching of the gospel that occurred in Ireland under the Wesleys and George Whitfield. And along with that went tremendous hymnology that came from the pen of men like Charles Wesley. And then, of course, we think of the movement that we associate with that had its return to New Testament principles in the 1800s, and we're still basking in some of the wonderful hymns that were written at that time. But what are they doing? They're reinforcing the teachings concerning the preeminence and the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're enjoying them to this day. Well, this is the purpose of these psalms. Now, the first psalm does not have an inscription. You know, I really find the inscriptions in the psalms very interesting, and hopefully as we progress in the week, we're going to think about some of the inscriptions. But this first psalm does not have an inscription, so we're not told who the author was. And there's a lot of discussion and debate about who the author of Psalm 1 actually was. Some say because Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are often found together in scrolls or Old Testament manuscripts, that actually they were both written by David, because Psalm 2, according to Acts chapter 4, was written by David. And so some believe that David wrote both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Others would tell you that really Psalm 1 was written by Solomon, the son of David, as a suitable introduction to his father's songs. What he did was he collected David's songs, and he also collected other songs that were extant at that time, and then put an introduction to it, and this is his introduction in Psalm 1. I personally believe that that is the correct viewpoint, primarily because of the use of the word scorner. I don't know if you are familiar with Proverbs or spend a lot of time in Proverbs, but Solomon loves the word scorner or scornful. And it's kind of one of his buzzwords. He likes to use that word a lot. And so I would suggest to you that Solomon was the author, but under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he's really writing a preface to the whole book of Psalms. It is a preface to the whole book and gives a tremendous summary statement, really, to what the whole book of Psalms is about. And it's about this. It's about righteousness results in prosperity and happiness, and wickedness results in sorrow and ruin. That's the message that weaves all the way through the book of Psalms. Righteousness results in prosperity and happiness. Wickedness results in sorrow and ruin. And surely that has been lived out and experienced in the history of the nation of Israel, isn't it? If you read the history of Israel, when they were living righteous lives and they were right with God, they prospered and were blessed. When they turned their back on God and got into wickedness, it was always, the result was sorrow and ruin. And you say, well, yeah, well, that's Israel, you know, but the church, we're promised spiritual blessings and not material prosperity. And I agree with you to a certain extent. I believe that that is true. You know, I would say this, that as a general principle, we can still say that righteousness does result in prosperity and in happiness, and that wickedness results in sorrow and ruin. Let me suggest to you why I believe that. Since I've been back in the States, I do a lot of traveling in my car. And when I've used up all the tapes that I've got from CMML and I don't know what else to do, I listen to radio stations, and I tend to avoid a lot of the oldest stations because it brings back too many memories of a day and age that I'd like to forget. So what I tend to listen to is talk radio or Christian radio, if I can get it. And I've been very interested by a person called Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Most of you probably have never heard of her, but she's a Jew, an Orthodox Jew. And she has a phone-in program, and people call into this lady. And you know, what is interesting is she's a very moral-minded woman. And people call in, and you know, the ruin that their lives are in, the messes are so just devastating that you realize and you come to the conclusion that despite the message of Hollywood that you can sin and get away with it, it's actually not true. It's actually a lie. That there are huge consequences to wickedness. That people's lives are so devastated and so messed up that some of the messes are so great that, as Dr. Laura says, you've got yourself in a mess and there's no way out of it. There's just a high price tag on sin. And so wickedness does result in sorrow and ruin. And righteousness, in a strange kind of way, results in prosperity and happiness. We've seen this in Ireland. People who, prior to salvation, spending all their money on alcohol and cigarettes and going out to different events and all the rest of it, and they've never got any money in their pockets, and they get saved, and they suddenly realize they don't have to go to the public house to have a good time. They can come and spend time amongst the saints. And they enjoy themselves and they have just a wonderful experience, and the real friendship that they've been looking for all their lives, they find it amongst the saints, and suddenly they've got more money in their pockets. There's a prosperity that comes. I know that from personal experience. Before I got saved, I never had any money in my pocket. I was always in debt because I gave all of it to the breweries. When I got saved, the Lord changed all that, took away the desire. And suddenly I found I had money. For the first time in my working life, I actually had money in my back pocket. And I believe that as a general principle, this truth that's given in this psalm stands true to this day. Well, it divides into two parts. Verses 1 through 3 looks at the godly, his character and fruit, and verses 4 through 6, the ungodly, in comparison with the godly. So let's just look at verse 1 to begin with. It says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." This is the only book in the Bible that begins with the word blessed, a beatitude. It begins with a beatitude. And what does the word blessed mean? It means real happiness. The truly happy man. The truly happy man. 25 times in the Psalms we have this phrase, blessed, or blessed is the man. And so it's emphasizing the incredible happiness that comes to a man that does certain things. Now, in Hebrew, I'm told that it's a plural word, emphasizing not just a single blessing, but the multiple blessings. All the blessednesses of that man. And it's emphasizing the fact that God's blessings are abundant. We've already mentioned Ephesians 1 verse 3 that he has blessed us not with a single blessing, but with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I think of another place in the Psalms where it talks about the fact that he daily loadeth us with benefits. I don't know if you realize it, but we're incredibly blessed people. We really are. So how incredibly happy, how really happy. So the question is, well, how do we define happiness? And I think we need to let God have the final word on what real happiness is. So let's just look at some of the references in Psalms to what real happiness is according to God's word. Look at Psalm 32, please. Psalm 32, again, one of the Psalms that refers to this phrase, blessed. So let's think of it. Blessed, or how truly happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, or how truly happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He says real happiness, God's definition here, is knowing that your sins are forgiven. Didn't that make you happy? I don't know about me, but I'm really happy this afternoon to know that my sins, though they be many, are absolutely dealt with and forgiven. Doesn't that make it? Should make it. You ought to have beaming smiles on your faces knowing that your sin has been forgiven. I remember preaching in the open air back in Leeds in England shortly after I got saved, and I got all excited one morning. I was getting ready to go to the open air session preaching, and I turned the radio on and I listened. I used to be an addict of BBC Radio 4. You kind of get some of it on the World Service. And I listened to BBC Radio 4, and there was this doctor on who specialized in mental institutions, and he was in charge of the largest mental institution in Great Britain. And he made a statement which staggered me because it was evident the man was not a Christian. But what he said was this. He said that he could release 70% of the patients in his mental institution if he could convince them that they were forgiven for wrongs that they had done in their past. Now, he wasn't a believer. But what he said was that guilt and living with the consequences of things that they had done in the past actually made these people so bad that they couldn't function in society. And I was staggered by that, but I got excited preaching in the open air that day because I realized, you see, there are people out there and they may look as if they're happy, but many of them are bowed down with the guilt of sin. And what a wonderful thing. You know the story, Pilgrim's Progress, and how the pilgrim is climbing up Mount Calvary and he's weighed down with this tremendous burden on his shoulders, isn't he? And suddenly when he gets to Calvary, what happens? The burden rolls away down the hill. And isn't that what it is? It's tremendous to have the burden of guilt and the shame associated with sin completely dealt with. And so God says, you want to know what real happiness is? I'll tell you what it is. It's to know that your sins are forgiven. Oh, how wonderful it is to be here, the company of the redeemed, to know that our sins dealt with. It's finished. It's never going to be brought up to us again. He did it all on Calvary's cross, and I'll tell you, I am so thankful for that. Well, look at Psalm 112. You know, how do we define happiness? Psalm 112 and verse 1 and 2. God again telling us how we should define happiness. Praise ye the Lord, blessed, or how truly happy is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. He says the man, the truly happy man, is one that fears the Lord, that delights in his commandments, and even his descendants will be affected. You see that, can't you? His seed shall be mighty upon the earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. In other words, this happiness that we know, that we experience, is actually going to affect our offspring. And I can tell you, you know, our home and our family, we've moved over 50 times in our life, and by rights, according to the psychologists, our kids ought to be basket cases by now. But they're not. They're incredibly stable. You know why they're stable? I'll tell you why. Because God's righteousness is seen in our home, and it brings with it a stability that is just there. It's real. And it affects the offspring. It's a tremendous thing. His descendants will be affected. Just look at Psalm 2 now, please. This is the last one. I wish we had time to go through all 25 of these definitions of how blessed it is. It says here in verse 12, right at the very end, we're going to be looking at Psalm 2, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, but it says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. How truly happy are those that put their trust in him. I don't know about you, but as I go on in life, I'm so thankful that there's somebody that I can depend upon, that I can lean upon, that I can, if you like, snuggle up into his arms and just trust implicitly in God. Because I'm realizing that I'm not the big shot that I once thought I was. And that as I face some of life's difficulties, I just wouldn't want to face them on my own. And isn't it wonderful to have somebody who's entirely, we've been hearing about it already this evening, the faithfulness of God, who is so faithful that you can put your trust, your dependence on him, and you know that he's going to hold you up. I just think it's a tremendous thing. How truly happy. You know, people say, well, you Christians, you just want a crutch to lean on. Well, I'll tell you, if that's the way you want to call it, I don't mind. I realize that in my own state, I'm so crippled. I tell you, I need a crutch to lean on. And I'm so thankful that God is there. That he's always there when I need him. When I sense my weakness, that here is somebody that I can depend upon absolutely. Oh, how happy are those that put their trust in him. You'll be around missionaries for a while, you realize that they're pretty happy people. You know why? Because they've learned to trust in one who is trustworthy. It's an amazing thing. Well, we must press on. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's kind of interesting as you look at verses 1 through 3. He begins by stating something negatively. The happy man is happy because there are things that he doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. So he emphasizes the negatives, what he doesn't do, then he speaks about the positives, what he does do. But he's happy because this is what he does do. He delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And then in verse 3, you have the consequences. Because he doesn't do certain things, and because he does do other things, the consequences are that he will be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. He's going to have a stable and incredibly fruitful life, because there are things that he doesn't do, and there are things that he does do. What really strikes me about this, as I read it, is, you know, we're living in a day and age where psychology has a great influence on the people in this world, and sadly on many of God's people. And psychology tends to emphasize the positive. Don't talk about the negative. You know, don't emphasize the negative. But it's interesting, in this psalm, God starts out by emphasizing the negative. That if you want to be really happy, there are some things you're better off not doing. There are things to avoid if you want real happiness. That's too negative a message for this day and age, isn't it? You know, that's the message of the age, isn't it? But he starts out with a negative, then a positive, and then the consequences, what's produced, a stable and fruitful life. Let me just say this before we go any further. Just turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. I believe the ultimate person that this psalm is referring to is the Lord Jesus. Look at Luke 24 and verse 44. We'll be referring to this verse several times during the week. It says, speaking of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection, he meets with his disciples and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." When we read the Psalms, we need to be looking for the Lord Jesus, because he's told his disciples that the Psalms contain prophecies, pictures, instruction about him. And I believe in this psalm, really, the ultimate blessed man that's referred to here is the Lord Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Well, it tells us that the blessed man is one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, he doesn't get his advice and his direction from the ungodly. Well, if there was ever a person that walked on this earth that did not get his direction from the ungodly, who was it? It was the Lord Jesus. In fact, he could say that he always did those things which pleased the Father. That moment by moment, it's as if his whole life was one movement of being directed from his Father in heaven. And so I believe this is who is referring to, the Lord Jesus. He didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but instead his every move was under the Father's direction. "Not my will, but thine be done," were the words that were found on his lips. And then secondly, it says that he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Again, doesn't that strike us as speaking of the Lord Jesus? As a believer, I can't honestly say that I've delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated on it day and night. I should do it a lot more than I do, but I can't say I have, but I can say that he did. Even at 12 years of age, there he was in the temple confounding the teachers of his generation at 12 years of age. When he was tempted in the wilderness, what does he say? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Deuteronomy, he knew it intimately. He was one that delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated in it day and night. And then it says that this blessed man, he's going to be a fruitful man. He's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and it's going to bring forth its fruit in its season. I don't think there's ever been a more fruitful life in the history of this world. 3 years of ministry, and in that 3 years of ministry, it changed the course of world history. Changed your life. You wouldn't have been here today if it wasn't for that person, the Lord Jesus. What a fruit, what a fruit of his work. What a tremendously fruitful life, and it's evergreen, isn't it? It seems that every generation, whatever comes by, whatever it's high tech or whatever generation it is, that life of the Lord Jesus is still touching lives to this day and making them evergreen. Well, I'll tell you, I'm convinced that this is referring to none other but the Lord Jesus. But you know what is interesting to me? As those that are Christians, Christ ones, we need to also emulate this. We're to be like the Lord Jesus. In fact, one of his great purposes is he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that's going to happen, but we need to cooperate, don't we? And make it happen quicker so that we're more and more like the Lord Jesus every day. And how are we going to do that? Well, I believe we can emulate the principles that are found in this psalm. There are certain things we need to avoid. There are certain things that we need to devote ourselves to. And so let's put it another way. He says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." A man who would be a happy, happy man begins to avoid certain things in life. Things which make it impossible for true happiness to flourish because they're poisonous, destructive, counterproductive. You know, I'm mindful that Psalms 1 through 41 refer to Genesis. And as I think about that, I think about the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, remember, there was something to be avoided, wasn't there? There was something that if Adam and Eve had have avoided it, things would have been very different. You see, people say, well, you know, you're getting a bit legalistic when you're saying there are things you need to avoid. You know what I mean? That's the way anything now in this day and age where you have to be separated from something, it's the buzzword comes out, that's legalism. I don't think it's just common sense. There are things, I've got five kids and I'm constantly warning them, don't touch that, don't eat that, don't go there because I don't want them to get killed. There are things that you and I are better off without. There are things in magazines and newspapers that my mind can well do without. There are things on that box, whatever it's called in the corner, that I could live much better without it. You see, it's not legalism, it's just sensible. There are things that are going to destroy our spiritual vitality. And I'm not talking about openly immoral things either. You try go watching a movie and then have a prayer meeting afterwards, and you'll find that it'll just go flat. No matter what the movie was, no matter how seemingly innocent, it's just not conducive to spiritual growth and development. And so what he's saying is that there are some things that it's better to avoid. Now, he's got here what we might call, in Hebrew, triads or triple triplets. It talks about walking, standing, and sitting. The counsel, the way, the seat. The ungodly, the sinners, the scornful. And each of these triads denotes successive steps in a career of evil, each moving towards a climax. It begins by walking and then standing and then finally sitting. You start out just kind of a casual thing and then you kind of stay still and kind of imbibe the atmosphere, and before you know where you are, you're sat there with them. That's the picture. You counsel, you get their advice, and then you start living their ways. And then you're right there with them, seated with them. The ungodly and then sinners and scornful, we'll see there's a progression in evil here. And so he says that the happy man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In scripture, you know, walk is descriptive of a way of life or conduct. Life is presented to us in the Word of God as a journey and man as a traveler. And the happy man does not take counsel of the ungodly as the way he should live, but he gets it from the law of the Lord. And I guess the question we need to ask ourselves, even as missionaries, is what is it that's shaping my convictions and my opinions? Is it what's out there in the media and the public eye, or is it what's in the Word of God? And you say, well, why are you saying that to missionaries? Well, I happen to be one, so I guess I know that sometimes we're influenced by other things. But you know, it's interesting, even in my experience in Ireland, I've seen this. I work with a brother commended from the Assemblies. Not in the U.S., by the way, and so none of you probably know him. But he did not believe in a literal six-day creation. He believed in theistic evolution. Well, he didn't get that idea from Scripture. I can tell you that. Where did he get it from? The counsel of the ungodly. He believed that when we had meetings, we ought never to preach for 45 minutes because you could never hold a crowd. It's the wrong psychology. You've got to have kind of lively music and then a short 20-minute message that's not too demanding, kind of nice and hip, you know, that kind of thing. Well, he didn't get that from the Word of God either. How they'd done in Ezra's day when they stood in a pulpit of wood and read the Scriptures all day long and the people wept as the Word of God was opened. Or what about Paul preaching till midnight? And somebody falls out of the window and then they get him up and they keep going. Obviously a 20-minute message was not enough. Paul, he said he preached publicly and from house to house and he gave them the whole counsel of God, and I'm sure he didn't do that in 20-minute nice little petite messages. You see, where are our opinions being guided from? Is it from the Word of God or is it from the counsel of the ungodly? And as missionaries, we're exposed to the same kind of ideas that are out there in the general pool of ideas, but we need to make sure that our ideas are based firmly and rooted squarely in the infallible, inspired Word of God. He says that he doesn't get his counsel from the ungodly. Who are these ungodly? It just simply means people who leave God out. That's all. It's not necessarily, some of them may even be relatively religious, but they leave God out. I grew up in a home like that. My parents were religious. We went to Mass every Sunday. We never missed. We were always there. But during the week, God was never mentioned in our home unless it was used in a curse word or blasphemy. But it was a religious home. But it was an ungodly home. You see, people who leave God out, they get up in the morning, they never turn to God in prayer, never thank Him for the blessing of the food that's on their plates. They just leave Him out of the picture. And He said, you better not get your advice, you better not get your counsel from people like that. They leave God out. Well, how can they possibly direct you when you want to have God at the center of your life if they leave Him out? Don't get your counsel from them. And then He says, the truly happy man will not stand in the way of sinners. It's moving on now. Sinners are those who habitually fall short of the mark. Now, it's kind of interesting. The Lord Jesus was the friend of sinners, wasn't He? And we get it in 1 Corinthians. You know, we're not to avoid total contact with sinners, or else God would have to take us out of the world altogether. We have to rub shoulders with them. But the idea is that in our association with them, we're to do what the Lord Jesus did, and that was to bring them to holier and higher ground rather than allow them to bring us down to their level. Our association with them is, yes, to be the friend of sinners, but not to be those that are so influenced by them that you can't tell us apart between us and them. We're almost the same. There needs to be a difference, a clear separation between those that are truly saved and those that are sinners. And so He says, He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, and He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. What does it mean when it speaks of the scornful? These are those cynical free thinkers and mockers of the truth. I'm reminded in Atlanta, down near where we live, there's a fellow called Ted Turner. Some of you may have heard of him. He's the guy that owns CNN. And he is what I would call a scorner, in that he says that Christianity is for losers. Publicly he says that. He scorns the whole idea of Christianity. Now that's what it means by a scorner. It's somebody that's just cynical about the whole thing. He's got no interest in the things of God at all. And so he says that the happy man is not directed by these individuals. And then it goes on, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. A couple of words that really struck me in this verse. One is the word delight. Delight is in the law of the Lord. What does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded about David and Jonathan. Do you remember that David and Jonathan's relationship? And it tells us that Jonathan delighted in David. And what it's telling us is that they were as close as a man can be with a man and it still be appropriate. There was such an intimacy of relationship. They just loved one another, didn't they? They had that relationship which was so intimate. And I believe what it's telling us is that our relationship with the Word of God, it should be an intimate, intense association with the Scriptures. We should just live in the book. I'm very interested in biography. I'm not going to write one, but I'm interested in biography. And I love to read biographies, and I love the biographies of the men who lived in the 1800s, men like Darby and men like this. And I like the pictures. Sometimes you see pictures, and you know what? Every picture, you'll see them there with a little Bible set there with the Word of God. And it seems like these men were inseparable from the Scriptures. They just lived in the book. Somebody was telling me at lunch today that he was talking about historical development in the 1800s. And he said that to these men, he said, reading the Scriptures was like for many today reading the morning paper. They just did it. They got up and they immediately got themselves in the book. And what it's saying to us is that we need to be those that have such an intimate association with this book. It's just part of our lives. And I say, if you're a missionary and you want a fruitful ministry, The more time you spend in this book, the more effective your ministry is going to be. I'm convinced of it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know what it says in Colossians? Just be part of us. Imbibe it. Spend as much time in it as you can. Live in it intimately. He says he meditates on it day and night. The word meditate gets my attention. Very interesting word. And it has the idea of thinking about a passage of scripture and mulling it over in your mind to such a degree that you understand it well enough to explain it to someone else. That's the idea of meditation. The idea is to think about it long enough that it gives expression on the lips. That's the actual literal meaning. To think about something well enough that you can actually give expression on the lips. I remember once hearing Jeffrey Bull. Some of you would have heard Jeffrey Bull through his books. And Jeffrey Bull spoke to us once, a group of us, and we were listening to him speak. And he said when he was in China, the first thing that the communists did was they took the Bible off him. And so there he was in prison camp without a Bible, and they began to systematically torture him. And he said the interesting thing was that the only thing that kept his sanity was that he determined that he was going to think through the Bible. And so beginning at Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, he began to think through the scriptures. And he challenged us as a group. He says, we're all young men there. He says, young men, I want to challenge you. Live as if the day is going to come that your Bible is going to be taken off you. And know it so well that even if they took it, you may not be able to quote it word for word, but you can think your way through every passage of the scripture. And that's the idea about meditation. It's knowing it so well that you can actually explain it to someone else. Do we know the book so well that we could do that without the Bible? I mean, you're on an airplane and your Bible's up ahead in the overhead luggage rack and you can't have access to it, and somebody starts asking you questions. Can you tell them without having the Bible there? Do you know it well enough? That's the idea of meditation. And so he tells us that we need to do that. Delight in the law of the Lord, and in that law, meditate on it day and night. You know, one of my heroes is a man called Harold St. John, or Harold St. John. I don't know how you want to pronounce it, but Harold St. John, they said of him, it's kind of interesting, one person came up to him after a meeting and said, Mr. St. John, I would give the world to know the Bible like you know it. And Harold St. John said, that's exactly what it cost me. You see, what happened was, he was separated from the world, wasn't he? In verse 1, he didn't get his counsel from the ungodly, but he was separated to the Word of God. And that's the idea of separation. It's separated from this to this. Don't be influenced by this, the world, and all their scorners, all the rest of it, but spend your time in this. And if you do, you're going to have, he tells us, promises, a fruitful ministry. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Now, fruit is seasonal, isn't it? I've just come back from a week in Florida. And I've lived there in the past in the winter time, and I've enjoyed the grapefruits and the oranges and all the rest of it, but they weren't there right now. The trees were there, but the fruit wasn't there. The trees were still green, but fruit is seasonal. But what it's telling you is that if you do these things, there will be seasons of fruitfulness in your life, and it will be seen. I don't know about you, but as I think and contemplate and look forward to going back to Ireland, my prayer is that our time there will be fruitful. That it will affect eternity. That we're not just there, Christians with a foreign mailing address, but we're going to make a difference. That lives will be changed. That the gospel will have power and an impact. And I've got to ask myself, if that's not going to happen, why is it? Is it because I'm not separated from this world? Is it because I'm not delighting in the law of the Lord? Because he said if we do these, there will be fruit in its season. It'll be there. Now, it's kind of interesting, going back to missionary biographies, sometimes you have to wait a while for that season to come. Now, I think about William Gibson Sloan, who went as a missionary to the Faroes, and he went there for a term, and not one single convert. And he wondered, should I go back? And then he went a second term, not a single convert. He's there 10 years now, not one person saved. You know, some mission boards actually in Ireland have a schedule, and you're supposed to see so many people saved every term. And that doesn't always work that way, does it? Gibson Sloan's 10 years and he's not seen a single convert, goes back for his third term, sees one man saved. That man turned out to be a tremendous evangelist. Now 50% of the Faroe Islands are in Assembly Fellowship. He saw his fruit in its season. It wasn't the same day that he sowed the seed that he got the fruit, but he did get the fruit. And so we need to be aware of this. And we also need to be aware that our time is going, so we need to quickly look at verses 4 through 6. And we'll do it very quickly. It's kind of interesting. If you were reading this in Hebrew, it's a very terse statement in verse 4. It's told you all about what the godly is, and then it says, not so the ungodly. Just very terse and to the point. Not so the ungodly. And it's telling us that this is the contrast. They're not like that, but instead they're like chaff. That's kind of interesting. They're not like a tree in any way, shape, or form. Not even a dead tree or a barren tree. Because even a dead tree, unless a tornado comes through, has a sense of permanence about it, doesn't it? It's just kind of, you see dead trees hanging there for a long time. And so he says, I can't compare the ungodly with a tree at all. He says, instead, I'll tell you what they're like. They're like chaff. Well, you know what chaff is? They thresh the wheat, don't they? And the chaff is just blown away in an instant. And you know what many of the big shots that our society run after? They're just like chaff, God says. They're just going to be blown away in an instant. Just like that. The people that are people's heroes, that people just love to emulate, these great people, they call them. And God says, you know what? They're chaff. Chaff's no good to the farmer. It's worthless. He just wants to get rid of it. And the sad thing is that there are many people out there that their true purpose, they were created in the image of God. They were created to bring glory to God. That's the reason they were made. But because of wickedness and ungodliness, they're worthless. God still loves them. He wants to take that worthless life and change it, but if they continue in their wickedness and their rebellion, he says they're just like chaff, just going to be blown away. Then he goes on, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Aren't you glad that we're going to stand? Romans 5, I've just been reading Romans going through it in day by day through the New Testament. And just read this the other day, Romans chapter 5. What a tremendous verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful that we stand in the judgment? We're going to stand. We're not going to be blown away. We're going to stand. You know what we're going to stand? We're going to stand in the perfect merits of the Lord Jesus. We are going to stand. And so he says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. May God help us to realize that if we're going to be fruitful, we need to follow the master plan. The blessed man is the Lord Jesus. We're to emulate him. He was not directed by the counsel of the ungodly, but he got his direction from the law of the Lord. He meditated day and night. What a fruitful life. May we also have fruitful lives for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for thy precious word. We just ask that the saints might find some encouragement in the word of God this evening. We ask too that as we listen to these things, that we might indeed desire to put them into practice. Give us that intense love for thy word. Give us that willingness to shun that which is wicked and evil, and to be separated and to be different. And we'll give thee the glory for any good that comes, because you promised it. In Jesus' name, amen.
I shall bless part of the family of God. I'm lost in the fountain, cleansed by His love, joined in with Jesus as He